And so we return to the reading of God's holy word now, continuing in the first chapter of Genesis with the 21st verse and reading through the fourth verse of the second. Continue now to listen for God's word to you this day. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the air, and to every beast of the earth, and bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me tell you about the sermon I was going to preach today. I had it all worked out in my head, and it was very good, or at least I thought it was. I looked at this text about a month ago, determined that it was sufficiently intriguing that I wanted to preach from it, and you might want to hear about it. I selected a title from within the text, because that is frequently the safest bet when one has not yet written said sermon, and I put it into my mind to percolate for the month. My plan was that by this week I would have the stories selected, the basic arc of the sermon determined, and all that would remain would be for me to begin my reading on Monday to determine if there were any concepts that needed further fleshing out in the teaching portions of the sermon, and then to set my fingertips to keys and it would all just flow out. Many of you have asked how I work on my sermons, what my process is, and in a perfect world, that's what happens. Indeed, last Sunday night, I watched a news special on NBC about bullying, and I thought to myself, this is just perfect. This sermon is coming along brilliantly. I have been handed an illustration that I can use to hammer home my point. The arc was to begin with object lessons about the effect of denigrating people or treating them badly. It was to bend toward a point of Trinitarian theology and what it means to be created in God's image. It is, after all, Trinity Sunday. And then curve finally toward a baptismal analogy that would hammer home our identity and the reality that all of our worth derives from being God's good creations. It was, to my mind, a perfectly fine sermon. And then I began to read about our text for today. When I was in seminary, I had a running joke with a classmate of mine about how often a perfectly good sermon would get ruined by responsible biblical study. And so it turns out that the sermon that I wanted to preach would be a perfectly fine sermon to preach, but not from this text. Not, that is, if I wanted to be faithful to what the author meant to say. I was talking to a friend of mine about this text and was concerned that I had misunderstood the author's intent, to which my friend replied, "Well, it really doesn't matter what the author meant." Now, my friend's a very, very good biblical scholar, frankly, a much better one than I am, and I take his point. It is difficult, bordering on impossible, to know what someone writing 2,500 years ago meant to say. But it does the Bible no justice if I just preach what I want to preach and use the text as a springboard to offload my own bias. Here endeth today's lesson in biblical interpretation. It does matter what the author intended. And so I would like to spend some time today telling you about some of the facets of this story that had previously escaped me, but that as I read about it, I found absolutely fascinating. For starters, I know we all know this, or I hope we all know this, but I think it bears repeating. This is not a story with any scientific background. I know it sounds pedantic to say it. The battle lines have long since been drawn about evolution and creation. There is a political edge to any discussion about Genesis 1 that frankly surprises me, because if Genesis 1 is science, it's not very good science. I think we all know that, or at least have a hunch about it. And if we believe it is science, perhaps we suffer from a lingering fear in the back of our minds that it isn't. But what bears repeating, no matter where one stands on this, is this. The author of Genesis never intended that we should hold this text up on one side, evolutionary theory on the other side, and be faced with a faith question. Because this is not a story about the mechanics of creation. It'd be very easy to take it that way, but that's not the author's intent. You see, this is a theologian story, and it is intended to tell us something about God and how we relate to God. This is definitely a theologian story. I can tell you this because Genesis, along with the other first four books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament, we call them the Pentateuch sometimes, was written by many authors. Many authors, actually. This is a very simple statement of a pretty complex hypothesis, but Genesis and these other books are thought to be the product of four dominant strands of writing and thought that had four very distinct perspectives on faith, and they're all complementary. That is, for instance, why if you choose to continue reading in Genesis this week, you will very quickly find another creation story right after this one, and in many ways it's the more familiar one. We hear about it in Sunday school because it's a great object lesson. God formed the man out of dirt and later extracted a rib from which to make the woman. But the text from which we read this morning is written from what is called the priestly source. That's why I say that it is a theologian story intended to answer theologians' questions. The priestly author was concerned to the point of obsession with order and right worship. The priestly author, by the way, is the author of much of what is in Leviticus. The reason that this is important is that by analyzing the style and the manner of the text, we are likely able to determine, to the best of our abilities, when this text was written. And it matters when the text was written. It is generally agreed that the story that we read this morning about the creation was written when the Israelites were in slavery in Babylon. It's a long, complex story, but basically what it boils down to is they had not honored their covenant relationship with God, and so rather than trusting in the living God, the Holy One of Israel, for all of their security, Israel had entered into conflicting alliances with kingdoms to the north, much more powerful than they, and kingdoms to the south, also much more powerful than they. And when their duplicitous dealings were discovered — it's never a good idea to be found with multiple alliances — when their duplicitous dealings were discovered, the mighty Babylonian army swept through like a knife through butter and just crushed the Israelite army. And the end result of all this was that the best and the brightest of Israel had been dragged off to slavery in Babylon. And it is in the midst of all of this disorder and disharmony and general fear that the priestly author penned these verses about the foundation of the world, about God's creation of the universe and all that is in it. And in so doing, sought to make answer to some pretty foundational questions that face us, that face any people of faith, but particularly faced those Israelites in Babylon. The questions were not necessarily the ones that we might have expected to be answered with this text. The questions of the people by the waters of Babylon weren't really questions about where we came from, where our flesh and blood derived, where the sun and the moon came from. No, I believe their questions were much, much more elemental. To a displaced people, scattered and afraid, disheartened, lonely for their homeland, I suspect the more relevant questions are these. Do I still matter? Is God still in charge of this? What can I do about this mess that I've made of my life? To a displaced people, scattered and afraid, the theologian penned these verses we read this morning to say something about God and how we relate to God. How do the priests do this? How do the priests answer these tough questions? Both by what is said and how it is said. You know, what we say about God matters because it is how we give answer to the most important questions of life. First, the priests address those questions of chaos and disorder. Now, when we say the Spirit of God was brooding over the chaos, we are not talking about the junk drawer or the recalcitrant guest bedroom closet. We are talking about the very real fear that it will all fall apart. Whatever it is, held together by God's care, the fear is that it will all fall apart. The Hebrew phrase doesn't translate very well into English. The word is tohu wabohu, and it means formless, without order, nothingness. It's bad stuff. And when God began creating, it was from the nothingness, the oblivion, the mess. And out of all of this, God orders the disorder. Above all of this nothingness and this chaos, God's Holy Spirit, God's Ruach, was hovering or brooding. Into all of this, God speaks order. I wonder if this means as much to us as it surely did to those ancient Israelites. I wonder if our lives are such that this word carries as much comfort for us as it did for them. I wonder these things, and then I realize most surely it must. This past week, I heard from a very dear friend of mine. She called me out of the blue. She called me because she wanted to tell me good news. She and her husband want terribly to have a child, and beyond all expectations, this past week she was 12 weeks pregnant. But when I heard her message, her voice was groggy from from painkillers as she told me that the good news she had called to share with me had just that very week turned to bad news. Does the word that God is brooding still over all that threatens to unravel in our lives carry good news to us? I believe it does. And I believe that you have seen it. The Spirit of God, Genesis tells us, was brooding over the waters, and then God began to create. And to read it, it must seem terribly monotonous. Over 6 days, God seems to do and redo the same work. One day, the light is fixed, and then another day, the sun and the moon are instituted. One day, the waters are separated, and then another day, the dry land is established. It all seems a bit much, a bit repetitive, until one realizes that there, in fact, actually is a very clear pattern. And it looks like this. On days 1, 2, and 3, God made places for things to be. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, God made things to go in those places so that everything has a place and everything is in its place. To the problem of chaos, of fearful disorder, God has instituted a carefully chosen, deliberately wrought, delicate balance of order. And into this painstakingly ordered world where God has repeatedly identified what God has made as good, God makes humankind in the image of God and places us with dominion and a blessing. One of the beauties of living our faith in Christ by struggling with the Bible is the infinite richness that we may discover in the text. While I had one idea about what it means to be made in the image of God, and I can back it with other texts, the priestly author had a different idea of what it means. I, of course, wanted to revert to Trinitarian theology to speak of what God's nature is and how we live our lives pointing to God. And again, I can make that case. But the priestly author also has a case to make, and that case bears hearing. You see, in the ancient world, it would be the practice of an emperor or a king to place a statue or a marker in an outlying area of what was generally his rule as a reminder to the people who might not see their sovereign with any degree of regularity or perhaps even all at all in the course of their lives of who was in charge, of who the ultimate authority was. And when God creates the humans in God's image and places them in God's creation as the marker with dominion over all around them, it is with purpose. God's purpose is that they, that we, should live as the markers of God's order in the world. In the ancient world, there were all sorts of creation narratives. Anyone who wants to dig around in ancient Near Eastern creation epics will quickly find stories very, very similar to what we encounter in the Bible. But what one will see where the gods whose creations activities are recounted in these other stories is that these gods, little g with an S on the end, then would make slaves to do their bidding in the world. But not so with the story of God and us. God creates the world good and places the humans in it to be God's agents of God's divine good order. Not slaves, but God's agents in the continuing of creation. If one is struggling for meaning in a foreign land, enslaved and marginalized, this is good news. For one struggling for meaning in a common land, unchallenged and bored, this is good news. It is the answer to the psalmist's question, "Who are we, O God? Who are mortals that thou art mindful of us? Who indeed God's creation, God's handiwork, given a task. Mind you, we are given that dominion over God's creation to work God's purpose. In a sense, God has drafted us to do the continuing work of creation. You see, you and I are not called to maintain the rigid order of the priestly narratives. I don't think that we are worried that if we don't do things in certain orders, the world is going to fly apart. Perhaps some days we are, but most days not. The ritual provided the framework for the ancients in the world in which they lived. You and I don't live in that ancient world, therefore we don't live in that ancient framework. Our world is different, our time is different, but the task is the same. The task is to stand as God's marker in the world, to show who the ultimate authority is. And in order to bring that task to bear, to be God's creative agents, we are blessed with dignity, intellect, and value, quite the opposite of the slaves of the other creation narratives. And that is the same whether we are in the 6th century before the Common Era, weeping by the waters of Babylon for Zion, or whether we are trying to make sense of the very real complexities of life in the modern era, where we consider chaos and disorder very differently from the ancients. In each instance, the good news remains the same. Which brings me back around to that sermon that I wanted to preach. Does the word that God has a way in the world marked by a good order where creation is valued, indeed called good, have something to say to the problems of modern humankind? I think so. You see, we're not monoliths as Christians. We don't look at one text of the Bible and determine that it says everything there is to say about God. One text can't do that for us. We are freed, indeed, we are expected to go beyond the boundaries of texts so that we may encounter them in their entirety and through the whole witness of Scripture know something of what God has done and is doing. So I understand that the creation theology I've been telling you about, that above all else prizes order, might not say as much to us in our lives today as it said to those in the past. But I do believe there is more to this text than simply a creation theology. To the fear that chaos may indeed reign, we know that God brings order out of chaos. To the fear that there is no meaning to what we are doing, we remember that God gave us purpose. Indeed, dominion was the word. Not to do whatever we please with creation, but to work as God's agent. So coming back around to that question of bullying, where does it fit in to God's created order? It doesn't. Coming back around to the popular notion that dominion means that we can do whatever we want with the earth, where does that fit in to God's created order? It doesn't. Let's come back around to the fears of loss of hope, of those ancient unintentional immigrants to Babylon. They're abandoned, afraid, worried that God is finished with them. Does that fit into God's created order? No. And so the priest penned these verses to say in God's name, no, wait. There is more. Don't despair. Don't give up hope. The God who can create order out of chaos has made a place for you in that order. You are called to be God's agents in the world and to carry the good news of God's power and God's goodness forward, which is basically what Paul said in that assurance of pardon we read this morning, that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, and we are called to be agents of reconciliation. The language is different, the time is different, but the calling is the same. God has a way for the world. That much is clear in the text. We may, at times, have to venture further afield in the biblical text to discern the totality of what is God's way in the world. Indeed, we should. In the ministry of Jesus, we are told what God's way for the world is. It is the culmination of all that God has been doing from Genesis 1, where we read this morning, through the trials of Job, to the praise of the psalmist, and even the mighty prophets thundering for justice. It is the way of goodness and mercy and generosity, and it is our way. We will most surely encounter tough questions in the living of our lives, questions like, do I still matter? Is God still in charge of what's going on? What can I do with this mess that I've made out of my life? And the answer is that as the arc of our sermons, those sermons we preach through our living, bends its way through our worship toward the font where we make promises to each other, we are left with the very simple task of being God's markers. Being God's image in the world for those who might see God rarely, if at all, to remind the world that there is good news, and that indeed it is very good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.